So back in July of 2021, there was a tragedy that happened. You might remember it from the news. It was a 12-story beachfront condominium that collapsed. It was happening in a suburb of Miami. And it partially collapsed and actually killed 98 people. And while there were a lot of factors that contributed to why that apartment, the beachfront condominium collapsed, one cause was the degradation of the structural support in the basement level parking garage. Now, you don't have to be an architect to understand or to get that foundations of buildings are unbelievably important. But it's not only the foundation of buildings that's so important. The foundation of your life, like what you build your life on, is super important as well. And today in our text, as we continue, as you all continue going through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to describe, have a parable describing two different ways to build your life. And so I'm going to read this aloud. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, I invite you to from Matthew 7, verses 24 to 29. So Matthew 7, verses 24 to 29. Jesus says this. Oops, excuse me. That's my cup. All right, Matthew 7, verses 24 to 29. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. And so this morning, I just want to look at three questions. The first question is, what is Jesus even saying here? The second question is, what is the crowd's response? And finally, what should our response be? So what is Jesus saying? Like, what is just the basic idea of this text? Second, what are the crowds responding? How do they respond? And then finally, how should we respond to Jesus' teaching here? So the first part, what is Jesus saying here? Like, what's the basic idea in this text? So clearly, it's a picture of two different men who have built their houses, two different places. The wise man in verses 24 to 25, he built his house on rock. Therefore, his house was able to endure a storm. In contrast, there's a foolish man, verses 26 and 27, who built his house on sand, and therefore his house fell with a great crash when the storm came. So clearly, in this parable, there's contrast, but there's also similarities. That is, there's things that are really different, but there's also a lot of things that are very similar. And Jesus is highlighting the contrast. He wants us to see the difference between the foolish man and the wise man, between the house built on sand and the house built on rock. That's clearly the main point here. Contrast. However, I want to first focus on the similarities. Why? Because these similarities help us understand the contrast. In other words, the way you highlight a contrast is you make everything else similar. For example, imagine two men dressed exactly alike, same shirt, same trousers, but one has a big stain right here. You would notice it more. Why? Because everything's the same except for that stain. The way you highlight contrast is you make everything else similar. Or for example, in a science experiment, you keep everything the same between this group and that group, but you just change one thing so you can see what that one thing, how that one thing changes things. Everything's similar, therefore that contrast, whatever happens differently, is going to be highlighted. Or even like in kids' puzzles, right? Everything's the same. Oh, but you notice that little worm. Oh, and the reason you notice it quickly is because everything else is the same. The way you highlight a contrast is you make everything else similar, and that's exactly what Jesus does in our text. So with that, look at the similarities. Number one, notice life is difficult for both. Did you notice on the text? The storm still comes for both. Both men have a house, both men face storms. Just look at the parallel here, verse 25. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. This is for the first man. A couple of verses later, The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against. It's the same wording there. And so both men face difficulties. Life is difficult for both. Even for the man who built his house on the rock, the rain still came, the stream still rose, the wind still blew. In other words, you know, following Jesus does not shield you from difficulty in life. There still will be storms. There's still going to be challenges. There's still going to be suffering. Now, they could be little annoyances and challenges, but they add up and make life difficult. I mean, sometimes when you look at the life of a believer and a non-believer, an unbeliever, honestly, sometimes on the surface, they look very similar, which might make you wonder, why would I ever want to follow Jesus? Because you have a friend that's a Christian, his life is difficult. And you have a friend that's not a Christian, his life is also difficult. Like, life doesn't seem to be that different on the surface. Even if you follow Jesus, storms still come in your life. But I think, as we'll see in the text, when you follow Jesus, you are uniquely equipped to weather those storms of life. The storms of life are not going to destroy your life, despite the fact that the storms still come. Now we come to the contrast. Like, we look at the similarities. Storms still come, both for both houses. In the contrast, these storms can either be catastrophic or they can just be storms. So life is difficult for both. That's a similarity. But the contrast is that life is fragile for one and only one. If you build your house on sand, your house or your life is extremely fragile. Not just fragile, but catastrophic. I mean, look at the text again in verse 27. It's very descriptive. It's very violent. Jesus says his house fell with a great crash. You know, there are countless examples in our world of lives that have a certain plan, but those plans just abruptly collapse, just like that. For example, I don't know if you watch football, American football, but a couple weeks ago, Aaron Rodgers made his debut. He's a quarterback, which is a very important player in football, with the New York Jets. Let me just read you a quote. I'll read the quote and explain it about what happened on this highly anticipated first night that he was playing with the Jets. Here's what an ESPN writer said. Shared. Shortly after 8 p.m. Eastern, New York Jets quarterback Aaron Rodgers emerged from the tunnel waving an American flag, the last player introduced before a raucous crowd of 83,000 at MetLife Stadium. The building looked like a giant nightclub with machine pumping smoke into the air and fans waving green LED lights. This was supposed to be the start of a special season with Rodgers, a future Hall of Famer, lifting the star-crossed franchise to new heights. 25 minutes later, he was helped off the field by two members of the Jets medical team. Just like that, the Super Bowl dream had been severely compromised. It happened only 4 minutes, 4 seconds into the game, 244 seconds. It happened on the Jets' fourth snap. On that fateful play, Rodgers was twisted into the ground on a sack by Buffalo Bills defensive end Leonard Floyd, suffering an Achilles injury that ended his season. After 5 months of buildup and breathless hype, it has ended before he completes pass. Now, let me translate that. If you're not really into football, basically, the New York Jets are not a very good football team. And so there's all this drama over the summer because Aaron Rodgers is a very good quarterback. And he went to the Jets. And so there's, you know, a lot of hype, a lot of hope here. The Jets are going to be good this year. And you saw, he was the last player to come out. 83,000 fans were so excited. This is the beginning of a new era. And then 244 seconds into the season, he has a season-ending injury. He's not going to play this year because he got hurt so badly. And the article, did you hear? Just like that, the author writes, it has ended before he could complete a pass, before he even threw a pass that was caught. Just like that. There's countless examples of how fragile life is. And if you're building your hopes, for example, on the Jets winning the Super Bowl, just like that, it came crashing down. Now, you may not like football. You may not know who Aaron Rodgers is, but there's so many examples all around us. For example, let me show you a screenshot from the article. And it was a coincidence, but look at the ad that popped up on this screenshot. Can you see at the top? It says, Christy Brinkley reappears at 69 and her fans are saddened. Now, Christy Brinkley was a very famous American model. And it's kind of a clickbaity title, but it's a reminder that if we build our lives on youthful beauty, it fades just like that. All around us are countless examples of examples of how if you build your life on sand, on things that are shifting, your beauty, your outward beauty, the success of your sports team, just like that, before you know it, catastrophically, it can fall with a great crash. So back to Matthew 7, why is life so fragile? Why is that one house so fragile? Well, here's the reality. We saw the similarity. Both houses encounter storms. The contrast, one life is very fragile. Why? Well, life is full of little choices that make a big difference. Life is full of little choices that make a really big difference. You know, it's sobering. I was thinking about this. How many choices I made that were seemingly little choices that had a really big impact on my life. How many of those choices I made before I was 25? Like I heard that your brain actually isn't developed until you're 25. But some of the relationships, some of the decisions I made before I was 25 were like relational. I came to faith in Christ when I was about 11 years old. That would radically change my life. Did I realize how much then? Probably not. I got into a relationship with my now wife before I was 25. Wow, what a big deal. I didn't realize it then. Or thinking about what college I went to, or what major I focused on, or what vocation, my job, like all these little decisions I made in life, I just like, yeah, just do it. But then it's a huge decision because it has such implications, such significance down the road. Life is like that. A bunch of little decisions that have a huge difference in your life. And in Matthew 7, the site of the house, where they're going to build the house, has a huge implication, makes a huge and significant difference. Now, what was the foolish man thinking when he built his house on sand? Like, we don't know specifically, but we do know that in that area, the sand area, would look hard on the surface during the summer months. And so maybe he looked at the sand and thought, well, this will be fine. It's good enough. Or maybe he was tempted, as many of us would be, I want to build my house right on the lake. Lakefront property, very attractive. Or maybe, I mean, it's just easier. It's easier to dig through sand than to work on rock. And so maybe he thought it's just easier. It's more convenient to build on sand than to dig into deep, hard bedrock. In short, sand is just very tempting. But Jesus reminded us that life has its choice here. Wisdom is hearing Jesus' words and putting them into practice. It's like building your house on rock. In contrast, foolishness is not listening, hearing Jesus' words rather, and not living them out, not putting them into practice. That's like building your house on sand. So that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. What is the crowd's response here? Let's take a look, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Now, when I first read this, I'm like, why? I was amazed that they were amazed. Like, why would they be so amazed at this? If Jesus is saying, hey, you've got to hear my words and put them into practice, like, is that really that difficult to apprehend? Like, of course, right? If someone's teaching you how to cook, you put the oil in, then the garlic, then the vegetables, and you do this. Then the point is, yeah, this is what you're supposed to do. That's not a hard concept. So I was kind of at least initially amazed. Why are they so amazed at this? This is not like, of course, you're supposed to put into practice what somebody teaches you. But they're not so much, if you look at the text, they're not so much amazed that Jesus is telling them, hey, put this into practice. They're amazed because he teaches with authority and not as their teachers of the law. One author says, no Jewish teacher, apart from Jesus, claims so much authority for his own words. The teachers of the law never claimed as much authority as Jesus had. They derive their authority, especially from building on previous tradition. But Jesus comes in here and he has this kind of the sense of authority about him. And it's just like, whoa, like you sense it from who he is and what he's saying here. How can Jesus have so much authority? Like, where does he get that authority? So if you listen carefully to the text, in verse 26, Jesus talks about these words of mine. And specifically, what he's referring to when he talks about these words of mine, he's referring to what he's just said. So if you know the Gospel of Matthew, which I think you all have been going through the last few weeks, you know Matthew 5 through 7 is often called the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? So I think what he's talking about here is if you put into practice the Sermon on the Mount, And the Sermon on the Mount begins with a pretty famous section called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are like this description of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And they begin thus, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus is affirming those who are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their need for God in all things. Blessed are those who are dependent on God for everything. Like when you have nothing, when you recognize you have nothing, Jesus says, you have everything because you're ultimately going to be dependent on God. And this kicks off this theme that you see in Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, namely, the first are going to be last. The last are going to be first. Say, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for me, then you'll save it. The rich are poor, the poor are rich. Like all these upside down aspects are so often part of Jesus' teaching. But Jesus doesn't just talk about this. Jesus lives this out. Later on in the New Testament, Paul will talk about Jesus and say this, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." In other words, Jesus empties himself. He gives his life on the cross so that we can live through him. He dies so that we can live. He lives his perfect life that we didn't live. He dies the death that we should have died. And those who turn from sin and turn to him in faith are forgiven. This is newness. So when Jesus talks about, hey, lay your life down, then you'll find life, he doesn't just talk about it. He lives it out. He lays his life down so that we can find life in him. So coming back to the question, how does Jesus have this authority? He has this authority because he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who died and rose again for us. And he lives out this topsy-turvy, upside-down kingdom mentality. And so the crowd's intuition is good. They're sensing this Jesus is something different. He's not like our teachers. He is something different. And their intuition is good. They're sensing, this is the Son of God. They're beginning to sense something's different about this teacher. So that's the crowd's response. What should our response be here? Well, clearly, our response to this text should not simply be hearing the words of Jesus. Like, that's obvious from the text. Further, don't forget, everybody heard the words of Jesus here. The crowds are there. They're hearing it. People who follow Jesus, people don't hear it. So it's not just that you just want to hear it. Further, our response should not simply be enthusiastically responding to Jesus. For example, a few verses earlier, the crowds respond enthusiastically. But Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." In other words, you could say, "Oh, Lord, Lord, I'm so excited to be here." But that's not what Jesus is looking for. So he's not looking just for a kind of an energetic response or even a verbal affirmation of, "Oh, Lord, Lord, Lord." Further, our response ought not simply be to add Jesus to our lives. Jesus is not an add-on to your life. He's not merely a teacher. Like, we don't add Jesus onto our life to get some tips, tricks, and hacks to have a better life. I mean, of course, Jesus is a teacher. He's a first century Jewish rabbi. He has important teaching, but he's not just a teacher. So if our response is, "Oh, Jesus is a nice teacher," that's not what he's getting at here. To label Jesus merely as a teacher is misguided. For example, imagine a married couple where the wife does most of the cleaning at home, which is how it is in their home. Would it be appropriate for the husband to call his wife simply a maid? I mean, she does most of the cleaning. I mean, that's maids by definition clean, right? Yeah, no, that's a bad idea. Because while it's true she does clean, she's much more than that. So if we just call Jesus a teacher, yeah, of course he's a teacher, but he's much more than that. So Jesus is not just simply calling us to respond and say, "Oh, Jesus, you're a good teacher. I'll read your words. I'll add them to my life to live a happier, better life." That's not the response. Further, Jesus is not a hobby. Hobbies come and go. They're like phases in your life. Some time ago, I came across this YouTube video called seven phases every Asian dude goes through. And basically, it was two young Asian guys talking about the seven phases that they see Asian guys, teenagers, young adults, going through. Let me just read you these seven phases, and I'll tell you my experience with these, having worked with Asian dudes over the years. So what they said, every Asian dude goes through an anime phase, a K-pop phase, a video game phase, a self-hating phase, a workout obsessed phase, a hip-hop phase, and an EDM phase. EDM stands for electronic dance music, like raves and stuff. Anyway, and so I was listening to this, and I was thinking about, so I've worked with, you know, youth and young adults, including Asian guys, for some time, and I'm like, yep, anime, yep, K-pop, yep. And I'm just thinking about guys, video games, of course, self-hating, yeah. Workout obsessed, yeah, I can see the guys, hip-hop obsessed, yes, and then EDM, yes. And I was specifically thinking about this one guy, like checked almost all these off, but I would add one more phase that he went through in his life. He went through a Jesus phase. And I remember we were at, so y'all know we have this MCCA summer retreat. And I remember we went to this retreat and there was this one evening and it was very emotional and people were happy about Jesus. And he literally came up to me afterwards and said, oh, this is great. We had our spiritual high. Like he wanted that experience, which is not bad, but it was kind of like just an experience. It was just a phase. Jesus is not a hobby. He's not meant to be a phase. Not just Asian dudes, but people go through a phase where they're into Jesus. Maybe you go through a difficulty and you turn to Jesus. That's great, but he's just a phase. Because when life smooths out, we're done. He's there. He's one of the orbits, planet. He's one of the planets orbiting your life, but he's not the focus. He's just a phase. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus doesn't want you to become just more religious after reading Matthew 7. Rather, he's holy. He's all-encompassing. He's worthy of our whole life of worship. The question that rattled my soul right before I became a Christian was this. Actually, the question that made me really think about becoming a Christian when I was younger was not, if God exists, then I need to do something. So I grew up in church, and so I always had this idea, oh, there's a God. So the question for me before I became a Christian was not if God exists. The question for me was, if God is God, that is, if he's king, like if he's really God and he rules and reigns over everyone and everything, then I can't ignore him. I can't just treat him like a hobby, like a vending machine I go to when I need stuff. So that really rattled my soul because it didn't make sense to me. If God is really God and he rules and reigns over everyone and everything, I can't just treat him like somebody I go to just when I need to, when I want to, like a hobby or like a phase. You see, we're made to worship Jesus. Just like the planets in our solar system are made to orbit the sun. Question, what would happen if the planets in our solar system decided to orbit, to go around something different than the sun, or to orbit nothing at all? What happened to our solar system if the Earth, for example, stopped rotating around the sun and instead, for example, rotated around the moon or Mars? What happened? Death and disintegration. Everything's going to fall apart. Why? Because they're not orbiting the correct center. They would not be living in reference to the sun. The Earth is made to orbit and live in reference to the sun. The sun is the focal point. We orbit the sun. And in the same way, we're made to orbit. Our lives are meant to worship or to revolve around the sun, the S-O-N, Jesus. And so when we don't, when we build our lives around and we orbit around something or someone else besides Jesus, it leads to death and disintegration. But when we do orbit the sun, there's forgiveness, there's life. This is how life is meant to be. Therefore, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall Because it had its foundation on the rock. It's a question. How will you respond to this? How do you respond to this? What are you building your life upon? You know, Jesus wants all of our life, all that we are, all that we do, all that we think, all that we say, to be his. But if you do build your life on Jesus, you're still going to face storms. And some of them will be very severe, but you will weather them. And you'll get to see Jesus' strength and Jesus' provision and his glory in the midst of it all. So whether you profess to be a Christian or not, I think this text is calling us to examine our hearts. You know, if you say, look, I've built my life on sand, on something other than Jesus, well, I have good news for you. You can turn to Jesus and build your life upon him. If you say, you know, I've built parts of my life on Jesus, but not every area of my life, I have good news for you. You can turn to Jesus and build your life on him. So how will you respond to this? Jesus sets up this contrast so that we can explore our hearts and say, wow, where am I building my house? Building your house on a rock is challenging. It's not easy. You know, it's not easy to follow Jesus. But it's far better. It's far more satisfying. Again, you're meant to orbit, to revolve around Jesus. And insofar as you do, insofar as we do, there's life, there's hope, there's forgiveness, and there's joy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word that through your Holy Spirit, works in our hearts and asks us to examine our hearts to see where we're building our lives. Oh, Father, it is so easy. It is so easy to want to build our lives on sand. It is so tempting to build our lives on sand. But Father, open our eyes to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus, that we were made to build our life on him. And that insofar as we build our lives on him, while there are still storms, there's also hope and strength and forgiveness in him. So Lord, help us. Help us to see the folly of building our house on anything or anyone else besides Jesus. And lovingly help us to have the strength to build our lives on Jesus, knowing that he died so that we could live. He died so that we can build our lives on him. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we both declare that now and ask that you, by your grace and by your mercy, would help us to both build our house on the rock and see and experience the goodness of that. We pray this, yes, for your glory, that people, the watching world, would see a house built on Jesus stands, and also for our good, that we'd be satisfied as we build our lives on Jesus. For this we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.